So much. That's Valerie Young. That's Billy and Terry's daughter. And we appreciate you, Valerie. Thank you for that. And that's Dan, who was playing on guitar, their son. Thank you, guys. That was beautiful. Thank you very, very much. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we started working through the book of Philippians, one of Paul's prison epistles. And we kind of have already laid the context for it, but just a brief review. Paul is writing this letter in the early 60s AD, probably around the year 61. This is probably near the conclusion of his first imprisonment in Rome. He is writing this letter likely after spending 4 years in prison, and he is writing it to the first church that Paul founded in what we today would call Europe, in what would have been then referred to as Macedonia, or what we would call today Greece, the Church of Philippi. And this is an amazing letter of humility and joy. And those things are often present in Paul, but what we find so fascinating about this is that he is writing this from prison. And this is a letter of thanks, a letter of joy, as I said. It is also a letter of challenge. Paul is in prison. His brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi have heard of it. They are concerned. They have sent this letter through a church member named Epaphroditus, who has carried it to Paul in prison. At the end of the book, we'll see that Epaphroditus gets sick while he's in Rome. And when he gets well, Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter in hand. So this is Paul's response to the Philippians' sending of Epaphroditus with two things. A letter from them, obviously letting Paul know that they were concerned about him, and also letting Paul know, as we'll see later on, some things that were happening in the life of that church. And secondly, they also sent with Epaphroditus a gift, which would have been fitting. If you send an emissary to a friend in prison, that you would send a gift, probably food and probably money as well, so that Timothy and those who were with Paul could purchase for him food. This is an amazing book, and I wanted us to spend some time here in the late fall, coming into Christmas, and we'll take this into January and February of next year, looking at this, because it is such an amazing expression of thanksgiving and of hope. And we come today to really one of the great moments in the book, where Paul has so given himself to Christ that his own death is no longer a matter of consequence. So I'd like you to hear with me, and I'd like you to read with me, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in the last half of verse 18. So 1:18b is how we would say that. And some of your versions, probably many of them, will divide that 18th verse, letting the last half of verse 18 kind of give way into the first part of verse 19. So I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, 18b through 26. Yes, Paul writes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Soren Kierkegaard once said that a saint is a man who has willed the one thing. A saint is a man who has willed the one thing. And I think you know what that means. What that means is there are people who are so singularly gripped by a particular idea that the idea not only becomes a conviction, but it moves past conviction into the realm of identification. It is an idea that grabs hold of a man or woman to such an extent that the idea somehow becomes who they are. It's the difference between a student and a disciple. Someone once said, a student learns what his teacher says. A disciple becomes who his master is. And Paul, writing from the dank squalor of a Roman prison, sheds light, the likes of which the ancient world had never seen, or our world either. He showed that he had become a man of a singular idea, and that idea was to be Christ to the nations. Paul was under no conceit that he was Christ. He clearly was not Christ. He was, in fact, he would say, the chief of sinners. But to say, as he will say in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, is to say something profound. It means that this identity had become his life. It had become not just something around which he rallied and not just something to which he called people. It had become
the focus, the core of who he was. If you cut Paul, he bled Jesus. And he is demonstrating here the kind of life, I should point out, that is going to be necessary if the Christian church in our country and in our day is going to survive at all. I think it was 30 years ago that Francis Watson said, the future will belong to either atheism or communism or Islam. He said, regrettably, the Christian church in the West just really doesn't have much to offer. And I've thought about that a lot because that's kind of a downer if you've tried to give your life vocationally to the Christian church. But I am of the opinion that the same Spirit of God who grabs hold of a former Pharisee slash persecutor of the church and makes him into this is the same Spirit of God that grabs hold of men and women in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and makes them into saints today. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not going to come to this, our Thanksgiving meal today, because of a belief or even because of a conviction. If we're going to come today and remember and take body and blood and reflect on the symbols of Christ, we're going to do so because this has become who we are. And this has got to become who we are. Reinhold Niebuhr predicted in the 1950s that the Christian church would one day worship a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And that's becoming true. It is becoming readily apparent that those who are not followers of Christ believe more in their un-Christ-likeness than the followers of Christ believe in Christ-likeness. Which is to say that that must change. Because I don't really want to spend the next 40 years of my life on an idea. But I will spend it walking with Jesus. And this is what Paul is setting before us, this kind of example. I want you to consider, first of all, in our text, this. Paul's preeminent concern was honoring Christ. Honoring Christ. There's a group of us going to India in January. And by the way, James King, where are you at? Where is he? Back there? That sounded real exciting at first, James. Now I'm gradually more and more terrified about it, but I really am looking forward to it. And it's going to be an amazing trip, you know, and probably all of us going on this thing have started reading a lot about India and the city of Mumbai and all of these kinds of places. And we've been going through some mission training, and the brother who's leading us in mission training was talking to us in our first session about the different types of societies that make up the world, that not every society is like our society, as we know. As Paul Harvey used to put it, it's not one world, right? And he was talking about the fact that you have shame-based societies and guilt-based societies and justice-based societies, but you also have certain societies that are built on the concept of honor. Honor. The honor of your family name. The honor of your town, the honor of your nation, honor. And in those societies, the great preeminent crime is to dishonor your name or to dishonor your family name. And we do have vestiges of that here. How many of you, when you were in high school and would leave your house, your mom or dad would look at you and say, "Remember who you are"? Right? We understand that. Remember who you are. And as I listened to that in missions training, I was thinking about how really the family of God is an honor-based family to the extent that we should be concerned about the honor of our King. And Paul speaks here and says precisely that. Verse 18, "Yes, I will rejoice." By the way, our text begins in verse 18 with joy, and it's going to end in verse 25 and 26 talking about joy. The next time that you've got the mully grubs and are down in the dumps, and I know that, I live there pretty consistently, just because I'm a profoundly neurotic individual. But if you're like that, stop and remind yourself sometime that our brother Paul was able to withstand real problems as opposed to ours, which are 99% fictional. He was able to withstand it with joy. And Paul says here, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I will be delivered. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Paul's concern is not his life, it is whether or not he will be ashamed and bring shame upon the name of Christ. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And remember that Paul spoke elsewhere about bearing in his body the wounds of Christ. This is a man who suffered physically for the gospel for which he was currently imprisoned. But he says, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's sitting there, and we might expect him to say, man, these are tough times, and you've got to get me out of here. But what he says is, hey, as I'm sitting here reflecting on my life and reflecting on my imprisonment and reflecting on your knowledge of my imprisonment and reflecting on everyone who's watching me, this is my preeminent concern, that I not dishonor the name. I think it was last year, maybe it was earlier this year, that Robert Naylor died. Any of you heard of Robert Naylor? Robert Naylor was for a long time the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And Robert Naylor, long after his retirement, would stand up and charge the new students of Southwestern Seminary with a particular charge. And I sat under that charge, and Carrie sat under that charge, and we have other Southwestern connections in this church, children and grandchildren have gone there. And I will never forget how chilling it was as a brand new student in seminary. First of all, I was just terrified then as well. I spent a lot of time terrified. I'm sitting there thinking, what is this? Where am I? You know, and they wheel out Robert Naylor. He knew Moses personally, I think. But they wheel him out, you know, to the pulpit, and he says, would all the new students rise? And we all stood up, and he said a few words, and then he said, I now proclaim you Southwesterners. It is an honorable name, and you had rather be dead than dishonor it. And I remember standing there thinking, I should have gone to Southern or something. You know, it's kind of a chilling moment. It's a chilling moment to have something like that put on you, but a powerful moment. But brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church today, we are so preoccupied with coddling one another that we have lost this thought. That is, that we do carry the name of our King, and how we live and how we die is a reflection upon our King. Do not dishonor the name of your King. If you bear it, you'd better honor it. And I know we say, well, look, we're all going to sin. That's absolutely true. 1 John 1 gives us provisions for our sins, you know, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what if once again we return to this sense that Paul had? Hey, I'm here, I'm suffering, it's not fair, it's not right, but I tell you what, it's my main concern. My main concern is that if I'm going to die, I want to die in such a way that I honor the name of my King. And we've forgotten this because we don't know quite how to say this to one another. To look at someone on their deathbed and say, brother, die well. If we say that, someone in the family is going to say, that's the tackiest thing I've ever heard in my life. But it wasn't to Paul. He understood, I want to die well. And Paul speaks here of the need to honor Christ. He says, I don't want to be ashamed. What you do tomorrow will either bring shame on the name of your king, or it will make it more glorious to those watching. And I'll remind you that earlier in the first chapter, Paul said, hey, the whole guard of this prison has come to know Christ because they've seen my example. So Paul's preeminent concern is that he honor Christ and that he not bring shame unto the name. Secondly, this, Paul's transcendent life, Paul had reached that point where for him to live was Christ. His transcendent life, he rose above his particular circumstances and determined that whatever happened to him, he would live Christ in that place. Listen to verse 21 that you know so well. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's an interesting thing here, something lost in translation. The powerful, overwhelming emotion of that verse. We all know that verse. We put it on t-shirts, and then we wash it, and we put it on magnets, and put it on the refrigerator. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's a powerful verse. We like that because we're Americans and it's short. Right? That's why we now, I mean, an ancient person who followed Christ would come into our sermon, our services and hear a sermon and say, was that it? Like, we have conditioned ourselves for brevity. We are a brevity-addicted people, right? So we like short statements, and I do too. That's an awesome statement. By the way, sermons used to be awesome. St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, used to sit while his congregation stood as he preached. Be here next Sunday. We'll give it a shot. Yeah, be great for attendance, wouldn't it? But we miss the emotion of this. There's something hidden here, because in English we've got to make this neat. Did you know in Greek that first word is not there? It's like the grammar erodes or collapses under the weight of strain of thought. Have you ever tried to communicate something that was so transcendent you could not bring it down to words? It's easy to do. There are little exercises that can show you how to do this if you try to define love. I mean, what we inevitably end up doing is falling back on analogy. How much do you love your spouse? How much do you love your kids? Well, I love my kids like dot, dot, dot. Because we don't know how to approach big truths head on. Right? It's beyond us. I mean, how do you describe what you feel when you look into the eyes of your child? That's incomprehensible. We know it's there. But the best we can do is approximate. And I think Paul is doing this here. For one thing, you can see, I think, a little bit of the emotional struggle in Paul. I like to remember that when Paul wrote Philippians, it wasn't as if he was sitting in a hermetically sealed environment, sitting down with stoic passivity, staring blankly at the page and writing. I think there were a lot of restless nights and a lot of blood, sweat, and tears coming into this. Do y'all think it's possible? Did Paul weep over this? So he comes to verse 21, and he wants to describe something, and the grammar is great for the first part of it. He says, for to me to live, and then in Greek it stops almost, and he says, for me to live, Christ. I wish our English translations did that. I think it's better. For me to live, Christ. I want you to inject, instead of the is, a kind of tortured obsession with capturing a truth that was too big for words. For me to live. Church, for me to live, Christ. for me to live. Jesus. Is he overcome at this point? Is that why he writes that way? Maybe. Or had he reached that blessed point where he so identified with Jesus that the strictures of the Greek language could not contain what he wanted to communicate? There is a time in a man or woman's walk with Jesus where they make a decision where either their walk is going to become that stunned, stuttering silence almost, or else it's going to become a kind of naive arrogance where we say the name and don't even flinch. The name of his king was so powerful, he could barely get it out. Paul, what's it like being you? Well, let me try to put it this way. For me to live is Christ. Have you reached the point in your walk with Jesus where your love for him has spilled the banks of your own dignity, of your own ability to even communicate it? Have you reached the point for Jesus, with Jesus, where it defies neat categorization and where it stands as just raw, blunt reality, naked and unadorned with flowery terminology? It's just there. Man, for me to live, Christ. What is your life? It's Christ. Paul, how are you going to make it? Christ. Paul, what if they kill you there? Christ. What if they set you free, Paul? Jesus. Paul, what if they torture you slowly? Jesus. It is a blessed thing to become enamored with our beautiful Jesus. And Paul was there. Man, that is amazing. See, I don't do that. Tell you what I do. I use pious substitutes. If you ask me, Richardson, what's your life? I would say, church. Church. And everyone would give a knowing, no. Even the church is no substitute for Christ. Karl Barth, the great theologian of the 20th century, once said, the first idol the Christian must give up is the church. He didn't say leave the church. He said to put it in the place of Christ, and ministers do it all the time. You know, I caught myself this morning doing it. I really did. Be amazed. When you sit there and you think, all right, what's next? What's next? What's next? What's next? And then you implicitly grade. Oh, come on. Some of you do it too, right? A minus, B, B plus, A, F. That's getting discussed at Chili's, right? We grade and we do these things because we've yet to reach the point where Christ is preeminent above all. Maybe that's why Jesus gave us bread and juice and said, hey, do this, do it. Do it in remembrance of me. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Why? Because Christ. Lastly this. Paul's outward focus in Christ for the church in the world. It's not that the church in the world did not matter. It's just that Christ was preeminent. He was the North Star. He set the course of Paul's life. And when Paul got Christ right, he could then be for the church and the world what he needed to be. For the church, encouragement. For the world, a vehicle of the gospel. So hear this. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Do I want to live or die? I am hard pressed between the two. We're not, by the way. Someone asks us, you want to live or die? We say, live! Because we've yet to really grasp the fact that death is liberation in Christ. But Paul was there because it was staring him in the face. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. By the way, I've always thought that was a little bit humorous. I mean, we know we want our pastors to love us, but that would be an interesting thing to have read at the church. Dear church, I would rather be dead than see you again. That's a rough translation. That's not the spirit in which Paul said it, I should say, but it is what he said, isn't it? If I had to choose between spending another day with you and death, I think I'd go with death. Love, Paul. It's okay to find humor in Scripture. That's got to be a little humorous, but that's not the tone he had. The tone was, hey, I love you. If I live, I'm there for you. But man, how much better to be with Christ. I'm hard-pressed between the two, Paul says. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You need me, Paul says. Convinced of this, convinced that they need him, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, watch this, for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul saw one of the primary functions of his pastoral ministry as the increase of the Philippians' joy. True? So there's two ways to say my pastor should make me happy. One of them is demonic and one of them is true. If by my pastor should make me happy you mean my pastor should entertain me, well, that's obviously false and Scripture condemns it. It condemns churches who hire people to tickle people's ears. If, on the other hand, you think, my pastor, one of the things he should do is preach the gospel in such a way that I grow more joyful in it. Well, that's absolutely true. By the way, that verse there, verse 25, also means that one of the marks of church health is increased joy in faith. You should have more joy. We've gotten this backwards because somehow we think that holiness walks hand in hand with dourness, right? The more I love Jesus, the more unhappy I will appear. So we put a premium on frowning for Jesus because we say to ourselves, if a man or woman loves Jesus, they'll hate sin, which is true. There's lots of sin, which is true. Therefore, the Christian should be preeminently unhappy. And there are whole groups of Christians who operate on that premise. I grew up in it. I've long passed the point where it occurred to me that it was not only okay to be joyful in Jesus and to be happy, but that it was a sign of health. True, true, Jesus is the suffering servant. True, Paul says that he has great anguish in Romans 9 over the fate of his brethren. True, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. True, we had better do those things. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a sense of joy in the gospel that can make you sit in a Roman prison for 4 years and say, it's a beautiful day. And that joy is the fact that all of this, what you see, what you're going through, what your circumstances are, they are not the sum total of reality. There is a reality greater than the reality you happen to inhabit, and that reality is Christ. So if this makes me do anything, it makes me weep over my sins, but it makes me laugh with joy over the victory I have in Christ. And it is okay to have joy. And Paul speaks and he says, convinces us, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. I'm going to continue for your progress and joy in the faith. Have joy in the faith. Because Paul says, I have joy. And then he says this, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. There is an amazing paradox at the center of our faith. A paradox is a statement with two parts that seem mutually contradictory but that are nonetheless true. And all of the greatest things in the world are based on paradox. They really are. And the gospel is one huge paradox. that when I'm willing to die, I truly live. That's a paradox. That if I want to be wealthy, I'll give everything to the poor. That's a paradox. That if I want to have joy, I'll come to a cross. That's a paradox. And the paradoxical nature of our faith is this, that in the anguish of the Son of God, we have joy and life, because that is what He wins for us on Calvary. He has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that is an awesome thing. I love Thanksgiving. It's one day of the year. I don't have to feel guilty about what I do the other days of the year, you know. So we sit around, you know, and we eat and talk and have fun and do very, very little, and we rejoice. And we say to one another, let's go around the room and say one thing we're happy about. I used to hate stuff like that when I was a kid because I thought it was nerdy and I thought I was cool. Now I realize I've never been cool, and so I just embrace it. I'm not the one saying it. Everyone's going to say what they're happy about. You're going to say it. I see in my daughter's eyes, oh no. You're going to say it. And I used to do what my kid does. I'm thankful that I'm alive. You know, okay, that's good. That's a start. But it gets more specific as you get older and you get more and more honest about it, you know? But what if we had a Philippians 1:21 moment this year where we say, what are you thankful for? I'm thankful Christ. That is enough. It is enough. We're going to invite you to come to the Lord's table, but first we're going to invite you to take some time reflecting on your life before the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we should judge ourselves, not judge each other, judge yourself. And he says so specifically about the Lord's Supper. So before you come to the table, take a look at your heart. And so the reason we do the invitation before the Lord's Supper is we want to give you an opportunity to come to the Lord and prepare yourself. And this is what I'd like to do. I would like to invite you as a church family to either kneel where you are or come to the altar. Let me put you at ease. You don't have to. For the love of Pete, you don't have to. But if you feel led, just to come to the altar, maybe as a family, and say, God, give me the joy of Jesus. And to come to this altar and say, thank you, Jesus, for the body and the blood, for the empty tomb, for eternal life, for giving me life now. This is an invitation of thanksgiving. This is an invitation of preparation. It's also an invitation, if you have any decision to make about this church, this would be the time to come as well, to say, hey, I need to join this church. Or whatever your decision is, if the Lord's calling you, we're going to invite you to come. And then we're going to have our Thanksgiving meal as a church. This is our Thanksgiving meal. And then we're going to go home. And there's no church this week. And that only affects about 40% of you anyway, but the rest of you need to know it. No church this week. I pray you just have a great week with your families. Have a blast. But have Jesus. Amen? Have Jesus. Pray with me, then we're going to invite you to come. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the body and the blood. We thank you for Christ. And God, I thank you for this church. It's just a wonderful privilege to be here today with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would bind us together in love, first for you, and then through that for one another. And then, Father, that we would honor you as we come to this table and reflect and remember Jesus.
We love you, Lord. Move in this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want you to stand, sing with me. Would you stand? You come if the Lord's leading you. Come and let's prepare ourselves with thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper and for this season of thanksgiving. You come as we sing. The Lord's calling you. Just step out and come. If you want to come and pray at the altar as families, prepare yourselves for this season, come. If you need to come and pray, come.
God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Before we take the offering and then we'll conclude our service with the Lord's Supper, I want to invite the Floyds, Brian and Haley Floyd, if they'd come at this time. And this is really exciting, guys. They're coming to say they'd like to join this church. They're going to be coming by transfer of letter from a sister Baptist church, and they're saying this morning they'd like to be a part of the family at Central Baptist Church. What is your pleasure? Do we have a motion and a second to receive them in the membership? Motion second. All in favor signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Amen. Really proud of you. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. I'll let you finish that. Y'all can be seated over here, and at the conclusion of the service, we'll invite you to come forward and welcome them into the family here at Central Baptist Church. We do want to have our offering so that we can conclude with the Lord's Supper, so I'd like to invite our ushers to come at this time, if our ushers would come for our morning offering, and then if our deacons would prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper.
Central, I love you. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your presence here today. Father, I thank you for decisions for you today. And Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the joy-filled life they could live with you, I ask that you would continue to work with their hearts. And Father, that us as a church body would always be quick to share with them what you would have us to share, and that we would always, your love would always shine through us. And that we would remember, just as Paul, that none of us would say, I can't do that. That we'd remember from Paul and all he'd been through, that God used him mightily. And that may we all say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That we would always be quick to do what you'd have us to do, and that your love would always shine through us. I ask that the offerings, the tithes and offerings would be, that you'd multiply them and use them in ways that only you could do to further your kingdom. And Father, I ask that not only today, but as we go out this week, Father, when we leave this building, there's many people hurting and lost, that we would always be quick to be single-minded like Paul, that we'd be focused on doing what you would have us to do. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me invite our deacons forward at this time. If our deacons would come, prepare themselves for the Lord, prepare themselves for the Lord's Supper. At Central Baptist Church, we open the table to you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you have trusted him as Lord and Savior, you are welcome to partake. We do not draw denominational lines around the Lord's table here. We just ask that you be in Christ. Secondly, on the basis of Scripture, we ask as we just asked that you examine your heart. If you are involved in known or open or unrepented of acts, I think God's word would enjoin you to be cautious, to repent, even now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, we would just ask you right now to be saved, to call on the name of Jesus right now. These are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and therefore they are a powerful statement of our union with Christ. To take doesn't mean I'm perfect and I have no sin. To take means, to the best of my knowledge, I am seeking to walk with Jesus. And so we invite you to take. I hope all of you can partake, and I pray that you will. And I pray that as you do so, you'll be drawn closer into the presence of Jesus. We'll begin with the bread. Pray with me as we bless the bread. Oh God, we thank you for the bread that is a symbol of the body of the Lamb slain for us, slain in our place, bearing upon and in himself the curse of my sins, of our sins, and yet doing so to save us, to free us, and to give us life.
Thank you for the bread of life.
Thank you.
do in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the blood that was shed for us, the blood that was shed for the world, the blood in which we find forgiveness, the blood in which we are washed clean. We thank you for the blood. In Christ's name. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And all of God's people said, I want to wish all of you a happy Thanksgiving. Remember that every month when we take the Lord's Supper, we conclude as you depart by giving to the benevolence offering. Everything you give to the benevolence offering, we use to help those in need. So I'll go ahead and ask whichever deacons need to be at the doors to take their places there. And if you'll give them just a moment, and know that we are grateful that you were here today. If a couple of our deacons could push the tables back right now, so the Floyds, want to invite the Floyds to come and stand at the front here. Please take a moment, come and welcome the Floyds into the church family. Floyds, you guys come on up here, stand right here, and y'all come and welcome them into the family of faith. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thanks for being here today.